And certainly we have appreciated his teaching. I think he's with us for the month of October. And may you come and give us what the Lord's laid on your heart. And I want to thank Cheryl and Muriel and Rick for leading us in those songs.
Open your Bibles again, please, this evening in the book of Ezra. You may have noticed that as you open the book of Ezra, we're just going to be looking at some thoughts in chapter 5 and chapter 6. But if you've been reading along in your Old Testament, you will have noticed undoubtedly that the last part of 2 Chronicles and the first part of Ezra are very much alike, almost word for word. And this is one of the evidences that would tell us that in all probability Ezra was the one who compiled the book of the Chronicles. There's other evidences as well, and it's interesting the difference in the focus on the between the various books. We have the books of Samuel and Kings, and then we have the book of the Chronicles. And you might wonder, well, why do we have two historical records covering in much the same time period and included in our Bible? But as you read them, you find that there's a significant difference in the point of view. And the book of Chronicles, the books of Chronicles as we have them in our Bibles, the Chronicles of the Kings is written from the viewpoint of the temple as opposed to what we find in Samuel and Kings. And that's why as you read through those two, and note as you're going through that there are some things which are given in the one and not in the other, and likewise given in this one and not in the other, because it's the same as in the Gospels, where we have four Gospels and they give us the different focuses, the different viewpoints of the life of our Savior. And so the life of the nation of Israel, God's people, is given to us in these two distinct viewpoints. But Ezra, as I mentioned this morning, was a scribe. He was a man who was devoted to words. And even if you read on into Nehemiah, you see that so clearly. He was a man who loved the word and who loved to teach it and love to obey it. And I think that the three things are important. And in these first six chapters, it's very much a preface to what he says in chapter 7, where it says, "Now after these things," and then what goes on is more the sort of things that he was involved in with Nehemiah. But tonight I'd like to go back in a moment or two and just touch briefly on some of the things that we were looking at this morning. But I wanted also to go into a different area. And it's one that, and I say this very carefully, one that I empathize with very much. And I'll explain my thoughts as we touch on that. But in chapter 5, I want you to notice the first verses of Ezra chapter 5. "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them." It's interesting. Relationships are given to us here, and that's one of the thoughts that I would like you to think about this evening, the relationships between these four men that are mentioned by name and the people. Then we come over to chapter 6, and what we were reading this morning in verse 13, "Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar, Bozni, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished. And it gives the date on which it was finished. And what I wanted to think about this evening, and if you'll turn please to the prophecy of Haggai, is to a large extent this question of the relationship between these two men, Haggai and Zechariah. All the way through these two little books that we refer to as minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, we find this relationship between the two of them. And we find also this relationship between the other two, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, or Joshua, and it goes through as well. And I find this interesting, but more than interesting, I find it very instructive. And as I said, I can empathize with it. Gail's not here with me today. They were at Graphite for a family reunion, and I was in England. And but if she were here, she would tell you that she married me, or agreed to marry me, on the condition that I would never be a preacher or a missionary. Now, as you can see, I'm not faithful to my word. And she's heard me say it before, so don't worry about taking tales back to her. She knows that I've said these kind of things. And part of the reason for that was that as a young man, I grew up in Africa, and a lot of my life was away from home at boarding school, first of all Sakeji, and then when I finished Sakeji in 51, 52 and 53 were spent in Chingola at a government high school there, and then 54 and 55 were spent in a little place called Plumtree, on the border of Botswana and what's now Zimbabwe. And at that latter high school, I was. It took me 7 days by train to get there, so I was away from home a lot, didn't get home much during those years. And I'm not sure whether that contributed to things. Those are things that psychologists love to dig in, and I'm not prepared to be dug into right now. But came back to Canada in 56, and I went into university, and those university years were not very good spiritually for me. On the surface, everything was fine, but in terms of what was going on in my heart and in my mind, they were not good years spiritually. But people would often ask me, they would say, "Patrick, are you going to follow in your father's footsteps?" And my answer invariably would be no. I'm not going to follow in my father's footsteps. And I guess it's sort of natural, if you want to think of it as natural, but that sort of sense in a young man, I think, for me anyway, was I didn't want to be like my father. And I'm not like my father. Now, there's ways in which I am. I find it very disturbing to catch myself doing things and saying things that echo my father. But those are interesting things to look into. But I didn't want to be just a clone of my dad. And I'm not a clone of my dad. And it took me many years to come to the point to where I understood that the Lord had laid his hand on my father way back in the early 1930s and likely before that. As a young man in the north of Ireland, the Lord had laid his hand on him and prepared him in a very special way for the ministry which he had for him. And that he had similarly laid his hand on me for a ministry which I believe he had for me, but it was a different one than my father. And I came to that point in my life where I think I realized that. Now, when you look at the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, it's fascinating to me that when we read in Ezra that they're always linked together. And when you come to our Bibles, they are placed together. There's the little book of Haggai. In this Bible, it's a page and a half. And the prophecy of Zechariah is 14 chapters, considerably longer. And as you read them, they are very different. They are different in the way that these men brought the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord obviously came to them. It says that time and time again. And that the Lord was in this. And we don't understand always the way the Lord works. We read in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. And that's an interesting statement that we find in Acts. And twice in Acts there are similar things said of David in particular, that the Spirit of God was speaking through David, that he used David as his instrument, not in the sense of a robotic type of thing or in the sense of a mechanical sort of thing, but that the Lord took up David and prepared him through all of the things which we read of in his life and many more things to be the man that he was and to give us all of his writings, the many psalms that we have and all of the other things that we have from David. Similarly, Haggai and Zechariah were taken up by the Lord and prepared, and their ministries were very different. But the point that I want to emphasize tonight, maybe more than anything else, is that their ministries were complementary. Sometimes people say, well, it would be really nice if you could be here every Sunday. And I say to them, no, it wouldn't be. It wouldn't be nice. You'd get tired of me in a hurry. And not only that, but I don't think it would be profitable. I think that the variety has been planned by God to be for our good. I'm not like others. And there are, to be quite honest with you, there are some preachers that I know very well and like as men, and I don't enjoy their ministry. I don't. It doesn't resonate with me, whatever. And sometimes I just say, no, that's not for me. However, we have to understand that the Lord is the one who does these things. And so I wanted to look this evening just a little bit at this thought of how Haggai and Zechariah, their ministry, their words have come to us. They are different, very different, but they are complementary, and that is a good thing, a very good thing. We all need that variety. My way of doing things is different from someone else's, and that's good, because we don't always receive all things in a similar or equal way. Haggai speaks very directly. I'm going to read just a little bit in the first chapter to illustrate something else that we were talking about this morning. But you'll notice that there's, other than that little question about the unclean food and so on given to us in chapter 2, it's almost all just direct rebukes, direct challenges, direct statements the Lord giving through Haggai. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit, for I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Now, we often look at this portion, as I mentioned this morning, and we see this a direct challenge to the people. What is happening is due to what you have done. Here is the temple. Some years before, the first stones were laid, and then the enemy came, and the opposition to that came, and they ceased to build. And they had obviously, in the meantime, built their own houses, very nice houses, paneled houses, it says, and very nice homes. And so the word of the Lord through Haggai is a very strong one. This is happening because you have failed in what you were supposed to do. Now, this morning, I wanted to emphasize the other side of the coin. The 70 years had not come to an end. And the question in our minds is a very important one and a very serious one, and one which I don't believe there is a good answer to. How do these things work together? And that's why I went back to Ezra and looked at some of the statements there. That the word of the Lord through Haggai and Zechariah and the command of the Lord and the command of Cyrus and the command of Darius and the command of Artaxerxes, all of these things work together. And the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah was a means of stirring up the people. And so when we look at this coin, it's almost as if we have flipped it in the air and we can't distinguish between the two sides as it is spinning. And I'm not sure that we should stop it and say, well, it is all this side or it is all that side. Because we are beginning to ask questions which I'm confident cannot be properly answered this side of our rapture or our being with the Lord. But this evening I wanted to look at that thought. It's an important one. But also this thought of how Haggai and Zechariah working together encouraged the people and stirred the people up. When you come to Zechariah, you find that his prophecy for the first number of chapters is almost entirely visions. Let me divert for a little minute. We were sitting this morning, and as many of you know, I always like to sit right there. I like to sit up near the front, and depending on who else is in the row with me, I sit either in the middle or a little bit over there. That's my spot. I've got it marked out. I pay for it every year, so it's mine. But this morning, I was thinking about something, and I want to share it with you, even though I felt I should share it this morning, but I want to share it with you now. I was on the plane last night, and it was a 747-400, so there were 400 seats on that plane. And there was a thought that was in my mind, a question, and I don't know whether it's important or not, but the sort of thing I was wondering was this, that in front of me was a little screen and a little console, and I could choose whatever I wanted to watch or whatever I wanted to listen to by just asking it. And the question that came to me was this, how does the computer or whatever it is know how to discern between all of the inputs from 400 different stations and feed all of that information out to 400 different stations? What kind of computer is it? What kind of server is it? How does that all work? Now, some of you might be able to tell me. That's not the important thing. Then I came this morning and I was sitting there and we were thinking very much this morning about the incredible breadth and depth of the love of our Savior. And there on the table in front of us were three shiny chrome-plated instruments there with approximately somewhere around 90 to 100 little cups of wine. And the thought that was in my mind was that this was a wonderful picture, that there was something there for everybody. And if we could multiply that by all of the places in the world where people were sitting down to remember the Lord, in whatever circumstances and whatever fashion, and I'm not being sectarian, but just however it is done, it was a symbol and an image of the fact that the Lord's love and his provision is so broad, so deep, that it is there for all. And that it meets each one's need. I was thinking of that, and likely someone else was thinking of something else. And I'm certain we all had different thoughts as we were there this morning. And the Lord has so graciously given us physical, visible symbols to remind us of Himself. And this morning we had the loaf. And such a beautiful picture of the burnt offering and the body of our Savior in all its perfections, offered wholly to God. And as you go back to Leviticus, and a brother was talking with me just a little bit today about that, as you go back to Leviticus, you see all of these truths of the perfection and the beauty and the acceptability of the great burnt offering. And in the loaf, we see that. No thought of sin in the loaf. This is my body which is for you. This is my body which is broken for you, given for you. And then we see the cup. And our Savior said, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And we see these two beautiful emblems, and they speak to us, they remind us of something. Now, some of us are very visual in our appreciation and understanding of things, and some aren't. I have a brother-in-law who, one of my wife's sister's husbands, and I got that wrong, didn't I? One of my wife's sisters, yes. I was thinking I had multiple wives there the way I had said it for a moment. One of my wife's sister's husbands is a very much, he loves data. He just dotes on data, and if you can give him a pile that high of prophetic facts and figures, he just loves it and devours it. And others of us are very very visually oriented, and that's a wonderful thing. And we all see things in these different ways. And when we come to Haggai, we find that it is almost entirely exhortations, challenges, commands, statements. When we come to Zechariah, it's almost all imagery. And that's a very precious thing. But they're dealing with the same thoughts. The key words in Haggai are this: from this day, I will bless you. From this day, I will bless you. And then the Lord, through Zechariah, so graciously gave a series of 8 visions which emphasized that very thought. Now, we know that our Savior gave Himself for us. And there's all kinds of books on theology and Christology and hamartiology and all of these different things which help us a great deal. But it's such a precious and wonderful thing to come together and to sit around the table and to see there these emblems which the Lord Himself has said, when you eat this bread, you do it in memory of me. And when you take this cup and drink from it, you do it in memory of me. And we do. And it's precious to us. It's precious to us. And since October of 1951, I have been remembering the Lord in that way. And I can't say that every time it has been new and fresh. That would be a lie. But oh, so often it is that I come and I'm warmed again. I'm encouraged again to see there in this visual format, in this emblematic format, this symbolic format, the facts of my redemption, the facts of who my Savior is and what He has done. Now, keeping that in mind, when we come to the book of Zechariah, I'd like to look this evening just at a couple of these visions that he had. To emphasize this and to help us to understand the Lord's dealings with His people. Let's read right at the beginning. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear, nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he hath dealt with us." Oh, that's a very important statement. In essence, the Lord speaking through Zechariah is saying, look back in history and just keep in mind that everything that I have done has come to pass. Everything I have said has come to pass. The prophets spoke, and their words came true. Everything that the Lord said indeed came about. Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Now, Haggai was with Zechariah. His message was, from this day, I will bless you. From this day, I will bless you. The 70 years of desolations are over. The years in which I blew on everything that you did. The years in which I smote everything that you did. You didn't do anything that turned out well. Nothing you did worked. Everything fell to the ground. Now along comes Zechariah, and we read in verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, notice that, it's after Haggai's statement, which is the month Shebat in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, and this is what the word was. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. And so on. I want you to stop and think for a moment what is happening here. This vision, and as I said this morning, sometimes I imagine these things. Here is Zechariah, and he sees this vision, and it's a low part. It's a dell, possibly, and there's myrtle trees, and there's horses. And there's one man in particular who's on this one horse, and a red horse. What is happening here? Well, the essence of it is this, that this imagery, this vision, was intended to tell God's people that he is totally aware of what is happening to them. Totally aware. These are the ones, as we said there, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, in verse 11, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. We need to understand this. Later on in this same prophecy, we read of the seven eyes, which are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. God is totally and completely aware of everything at all times, instantaneously and simultaneously. We can't understand that. We can't. We are locked into time. We are creatures of time. And we see things sequentially. And they tell us that even when we use expressions like multitasking, really we're not multitasking. We're seeing things sequentially, but we're doing it very quickly and we're changing our view from one to the other. But we cannot see things simultaneously. And we can't be in places simultaneously. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if I could be here and be at home with my wife. That would be very nice. But it isn't possible. It isn't true. It cannot happen. But the one thing that does stand out from this vision is that the Lord is aware, and these riders demonstrate that or illustrate that. They are a visible representation of that the Lord's eyes are throughout the whole earth. He sees everything. I have a statement that is in my Bible bag there, and it goes something like this. The Lord does not think his thoughts sequentially. He thinks his thoughts simultaneously. And that's an amazing thought. That as he perceives me now, he is perceiving Abraham at the same instant. Even as our Savior said in John's Gospel, before Abraham came to be, I am. And then he speaks in another place about seeing Lucifer cast down and so on. And we can't understand that, but what we need to understand from this vision is that the Lord is saying to his people, you know, I care. I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great zeal, with a great zeal. Don't worry, my dear people. You have been suffering for 70 years. I purposed it. I allowed it. I gave these men my command to do this, these nations my command to do this. But don't worry. I know everything. And these horsemen, as they go throughout the whole world, they bring back this message. Everything is at ease. All the earth is resting quietly. And that should not be. How many times during World War II did that cry out, Lord, do you not see what is going on? And during the reign of Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot or whatever it was in the Vietnam area there in Southeast Asia. And these men so wicked and so filled with wickedness and destroying people by the millions. And the cry goes out, Lord, do you not see? And the answer is, yes, I do. I do see. I see everything. I see everything that's going on. Do you not see the injustice that happened last night in such and such a place? Yes, I do. Do you not see the wickedness that is taking place in such and such a place? I think of Mexico right now and the horrible things that are going on between the drug cartels. And the cry goes out, Lord, do you not see? And the answer comes through Zechariah, yes, I do. I see everything. And I care about it all. I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. And here begins the first vision. Now, the second vision is a two-part vision. And we see that down in verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. I remember as a young man watching some of the cattle that my dad had and Africans, and they were these ones with monstrous horns. And I remember as a young boy watching as they would work on each other with their horns. And the imagery is here. These horns are the horns of the nations that did damage to Judah and Jerusalem. And the question is, what's going to happen to them? Well, here's these craftsmen. And I don't know what instruments they had, whether saws or axes or whatever it might have been, but they're coming to take care of the horns. And again, the message is very clear. Yes, there are nations that have done harm to my chosen people, but they will be dealt with. Now, I'm not confident to say that the 4 and 4 are specific nations. I believe it is true. But you go back to Daniel and you see the imagery there and all of these things. And if it's a matter of putting peace with peace, that's not my intent this evening. It's not important for us. The important part is that for every nation that has lifted up its hand against God's chosen people, there has been another nation that God has raised up to deal with that one. If you were to go back to the prophecy of Habakkuk, you'll remember that Habakkuk had a problem. And his problem was this, that as he looked around in amongst God's people, he saw a great deal of violence and unrighteousness and wickedness. So he cried out to the Lord. He said, "Lord, why aren't you dealing with?" And the Lord said, I'm going to. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans to deal with my people because of their wickedness. And Habakkuk says, "Lord, you can't do that." The Lord says, "Yes, I can. Yes, I can." And he says, but they will overstep. The Chaldeans will overstep. And that's what we read a little bit earlier. They helped, but with evil intent. They went over the line. And he says, I will deal with them then. And it's the same message. And it has been the same all down through the years. And some of you know this personally, that even in the Great War, World War II, that these things were made clear and evident, that those nations which stood by God's chosen earthly people, that God blessed them. Now, sad to say, many of those have wandered away from that position, that love and that care, but that's another story again. But the point here is that as the Lord is saying to his people, from this day I will bless you, he gives these visions which emphasize the various aspects of that care and of that concern with them. We'll look at one more of the little visions, and we'll leave the other ones for next Lord's Day. Chapter 2. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. I was involved in surveying when I was a lot younger, and so this I can picture this. Here's this young man, and he's got a measuring tape. Steel measuring tape or whatever they use in those days, and he's going out to measure Jerusalem, and the command comes, don't bother. And you'll remember that at this time, Jerusalem was in desolation. Jerusalem was in ruins. The walls were not built until later. And everything was in ruins. The whole place was a shambles. And here he's going out with this surveyor's line to measure Jerusalem, and the message comes, don't bother. Because I'm going to restore Jerusalem to a condition, to a situation that it has not known for a long time. It's going to be like towns inhabited without walls. It's just going to spread. It's going to be huge. People and cattle, everything is going to be there, as he said. And then he says this amazingly wonderful thing. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, what does that make you think of? Think back 1,000 years from this point in time. What was happening? Why they were coming out of Egypt. And what did the Lord so graciously provide? Provided a pillar. Fire. And a cloud. What was its intent? Its intent was a protection. And then where did that pillar eventually end up? When the tabernacle was finished, where did it come and rest? Why, right over the Holy of Holies. And why did it rest there? Because the Lord had said that this place, right where the mercy seat was and where the Ark of the Testimony was, that was where he had chosen to make his dwelling place among them. Now we know, as we read in Isaiah, that the earth is too small to be his footstool. I mean, our God is a great God. But he had chosen that his place, as it were, his dwelling place would be among his people, and the evidence of that was that the pillar of fire and cloud came down and resided right over the mercy seat. Pardon me, I didn't realize I was making that noise. Came and resided right over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. So what is he saying here? He's saying, think back. Cast your minds back 1,000 years. Was I with you in the wilderness? Did I dwell among you in the wilderness? Did I protect you when you came out of Egypt and the enemy was behind? And you thought and you cried out and you said, we're going to die, we're all going to be destroyed. And I was there in the pillar of cloud and fire. And I was there among you, represented by the pillar which stood right over the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And what he's saying is, I am still with you. I am still with you. And as you go down through these, and we'll look at some of the other ones next Lord's Day, if the Lord will permit and is gracious to us, they're all so precious. As the Lord, little by little and vision by vision, he explains to his people, I am with you. I have not forgotten you. And everything that took place way back there 1,000 years before is still true. You are still my people. And even as Paul says in the New Testament, has God cast his people away? No, not a chance. Not a chance. Oh, he has dealt with them and he has set them aside temporarily, but he will take them up. And you Gentiles are like a grafted in branch. You are benefiting from everything that was there, but never ever boast against the tree, because it is still his tree. We'll stop there for the evening. It's now 8:30. But I want to leave this thought with you. Some of you are on in years, as I am. And there are times when we get discouraged. I had an experience recently. My doctor prescribed a little pill to help my blood pressure. And I know I'm a grumpy old man, but this was ridiculous. And so I started to do a little bit of research and found out that that particular pill can cause depression. But sometimes these things get a hold of you. And there were times when I would be upset by something, maybe something that Gail had said or done or my children or something that had happened. And you get into this stage where this condition where life is not rosy. And sometimes you doubt all kinds of things and you wrestle with these things. And we need, my brothers and sisters, to be reminded that God does not change. He doesn't change. We do. Oh, yes. I'm sure that you, as life partners, have often thought this, why, you're not the person I married. And that's very true. We change. Not always for the good, either. And we need to remember that God does not change. Think of the words, and if we finish in Zechariah, we'll look at Malachi a little bit. Think of what the Lord said in Malachi's day. Fear not, for I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, O Jacob, you are not destroyed. That's not a perfect quote, but that's what he was saying through Malachi. I don't change. I don't change. And if I have placed my love on you, then my love is on you. If I have redeemed you with the precious blood of our Savior, then you are redeemed. And it doesn't matter whether the pills make you grumpy and discouraged and depressed, or whether sin has entered in to cause that same effect in your life. The Lord does not change. The Lord is the same yesterday and today and forever. And He does not fail. He does not leave us in the lurch. He cares for us. And the message of these three first visions is that, you know, you've gone through 70 terrible years, but from this day I will bless you. I am the same God, and you are my people, and I care. I am zealous for Jerusalem with a great zeal, a great zeal. Gracious Father, we thank you that you do not change. We change. Father, sometimes we are like the waves of the sea. We come and we go, and it is so changeable, our nature, and yet we know, our Father, that you do not change. And we just would ask that this evening you would impress these thoughts on our hearts and on our minds, that you are a great God and you are a faithful God and you are true to your word and you do not change. Father, how wonderful it is that you have revealed these things to us in your word. We think, Father, of those who are going through difficult times at this present moment. We think of our brother Lyle. We think of others, Father. We think of our brother Bushra McHale and Nadia and so many facing dark and difficult times. We think of Paul and Eunice, and we think of so many. And Father, we just pray that even at this very moment, you would draw near to them, and in a way that perhaps we would not understand, cause them again to understand your faithfulness, your wonder, and your changelessness in your dealings with them. Father, we thank you, and we ask for your blessing in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.